The God of Abram prays, who reigns enthroned above.
The God of Abram prays, who reigns enthroned above. Ancient of everlasting days, and God of love.
Verses 5 and 6.
There dwells the Lord our King, the Lord our righteousness, triumphant o'er the world and sin, the Prince of Peace. On Zion's sacred height, His King still maintains, and glorious with His saints in life forever reigns. The whole triumphant host give thanks to God on high. Hail, Father, Son,
tonight we want to look at Galatians chapter 3 and two verses. There are verses 8 and 9. Oh, the Word of God is very rich and very deep. And tonight we'll, I think, enjoy our study, but why don't we bow together for prayer before we begin. We thank You, Lord, that we can come here and meet together and know that Your presence shall be with us. For You have said wherever two or three are gathered in Your name, You will be there in their midst. And we trust in this promise that You will be with us, that You will help us, that You will work in our hearts. Precious grace of Christ, we pray that You will take us by the hand, spiritually speaking, and lead us into the truth and teach us, for You are the God of our salvation, and upon You we wait all the day. So be near to us here tonight. Lift up our hearts in this good word, and may You encourage us Yourself. Your Spirit's presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Galatians 3 and verse 8 says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now this is another very interesting expression. The last time that we were together, we looked at the expression that talked about the hearing of faith. And it's just interesting to see these various phrases that the Apostle Paul uses, which are not at all obvious in their meaning. They have a spiritual meaning. And I am very thankful that the Word of God is constructed like this, because it shows us what God intends in ways that we would never construct it, humanly speaking. The phrase is the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. The Scripture foreseeing. Very interesting phrase. And that's the phrase we want to explore tonight. We want to think, first of all, of how it is that the Scriptures can foresee something. And we want to think, second, about what it is that the Scriptures foresaw. And third, we want to think about who is blessed with believing Abraham. First of all, let's ask the question, how is it that the Scriptures can foresee something? The Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, it says, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Now, John Gill says the Scripture here, by a prosopopeia, I want to explain this to you here. A prosopopeia, we don't use words like this anymore, do we? I don't know, but we need to be better instructed, I think. Is represented as foreseeing an event that would come to pass, and accordingly spoke of it beforehand, and designs God, the author of the Scripture. And so the Syriac version renders it foreseeing that God foreknew, and etc., and means either the Holy Spirit, who searches the deep things of the Gentiles, or God the Father, who justifies the uncircumcision through faith according to His own provision and predetermination of it before the world was. For He was in Christ, reconciling the world, His elect, among the Gentiles from all eternity, when He resolved not to impute their sins to them, but to His Son, who engaged to be their surety, or rather the Son of God, since He was the preacher of this to Abraham, who lay in the bosom of the Father, and was not only acquainted with all His purposes and determinations, but entered into a covenant with Him. For on behalf of the people, the chosen ones among the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and undertook to bring in a righteousness for them, by which, being received by faith, they should evidentially, manifestly, in the court of their own consciences, be justified. Wherefore the wisdom of God, the eternal Logos, having such a certain foresight, both as God and as mediator, concerned in the grace, the covenant of grace for His people. Well, that's one sentence. Some men are incredible, aren't they? I mean, that is one sentence. It's a lot easier if a guy like me can just ask simply, what is a prosopopeia? All right, that's what we're going to ask here just for a moment. A prosopopeia, says Benjamin Keach in his Types and Metaphors of the Bible, is when anything which is not a person is metaphorically introduced or proposed as a person. Now that is very interesting, is it not? When anything which is not a person is metaphorically introduced or proposed as a person. So what is taking place in this particular verse that we're studying is that the Scripture is being introduced or proposed to us as a living person. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now, if we should say that it should read, God foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, we somewhat undercut what Paul is intending to say. Paul's not trying to say that the three persons of the divine Trinity all saw together that they would justify the Gentiles by faith, although it is true that in accordance with their taking counsel together in eternity past, in the covenant of redemption, that they did so. That was where their eternal purposes were mutually agreed upon concerning all the elect persons whom would be called by God, and they would be given all things in relation to Christ. But rather, the focus here is upon Christ and the Scripture being thought of as together being one. Christ and the Scripture are one. And I want to try to show you this. The verse could very legitimately be read, Christ foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Because that's exactly what happened way back there. Is that you, Lucy? Mm-hmm. Come on in. Come on in. This is the place. We're in Galatians chapter 3. And verses 8 and 9. We're talking about a phrase that the Apostle Paul used, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And we're talking about how when it says the Scripture foreseeing, it is a prosopopoeia, which is an old-fashioned word that is spelled prosopopeia. It's a very old-fashioned word.
Is that the personification?
It is. That's what we would call it today if we were trying to be simple about it, but I didn't want to be simple about it tonight. I wanted to work you over with this for a little bit. But anyway, the verse, I think, could very legitimately be read, Christ foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So Christ in the Scripture, I'm saying, according to this verse, are meant to be seen as one and meant to be seen that way in terms of the foresight of the Scriptures. For confirmation of this, we need to turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. And Jim, when you get over there to Hebrews 4 and verse 8, would you read for me verses 8 to 13?
For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did. Let us labor that for to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him that with whom we have to do.
Thank you for that, Jim. Now, does the King James really read that way for if Jesus had given them rest?
Verse 8.
Mm-hmm. Amazing. In the Greek, that is, it is Jesus, but it should not be translated Jesus. It should be translated Joshua, as it is in the New King James, because he's speaking there of Joshua in the Old Testament, who brought them into the land of Canaan. And he's trying to draw a comparison really between, or a contrast between, Joshua and Jesus. Joshua didn't really bring them rest. He didn't give them rest, but Jesus did. Jesus does give us rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what we need to find when we come to Jesus Christ. We need to seek Him to find rest for our souls. Because what happens is that sin agitates our soul and it doesn't let us rest. And so whether it's unbelief or whether it's pride or whether it's foolishness or whatever it is, sin won't let us rest. But Jesus will give us rest. And we need to see that. But what he goes on here to say, and this is what I wanted you to see, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful or active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit." Now, if you read that just by itself, when it says the word of God, what would you think of? This is very interesting, because I think most people think of it in a different way than the text intends. But tell me what you think. What is the conventional understanding of that phrase, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword"? What is the word of God they're referring to?
Scriptures and Revelation.
It's referring to the Scripture. That's what most people think. But if you look at the context carefully, what it says right after that is that He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. And we need to understand that what's happening here is that same kind of thing. In other words, it's that the Scripture is not on its own a discerner, other than that it is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit and by Christ Himself. Do you see that? That is what's so wonderful about what's being said here, what's so powerful about it. Because what God does is through the Spirit of Christ that He searches our hearts and discerns everything that's going on in our heart as to whether or not we're trusting in Him, whether we've entered in to Jesus Christ for rest, or whether we have not. And that's what this whole book of Hebrews is about, by the way. It's writing to these Hebrews who needed to enter into Christ, and they were resting satisfied with the rites and rituals of the Mosaic Law. That's the same kind of thing that people do today when they rest in their baptism or their church attendance, and they don't go on to enter into Christ, you see, in order to be saved. That's what's being said here.
Is that the Word is God?
Pardon me?
The Word is God?
Yeah, the Word is referring to, in this passage, it is referring to the Scriptures, but only in the sense that it's accompanied by the discernment of Christ Himself.
I think she's referring to John 1.
Yeah, in the beginning.
Yeah. Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah, thanks for telling me that. I didn't know what she was referring to. Yeah, that's the same thing that we're talking about here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, that from all of eternity past, Jesus, or the Son of God, the second person of the Divine Trinity, was begotten or brought forth to be the Savior of the world. And but it's used, that word logos or logos is used in the Greek in that same word. It's word, it's something that God uses to speak to men by. And that's what we're talking about in terms of our study tonight in Galatians. That's right. And it's good that you brought it up, because I didn't use that verse in my own notes tonight, but that we needed that. We needed to have you bring that up so that we could understand it better. But we need to understand here then that in Hebrews here, where we're looking at these verses, that the writer of Hebrews is saying that you must enter into the rest which the Lord Jesus has prepared for all of God's people. The one who enters into this rest, it says, has himself ceased from his own works, even as God did from his. Isn't that interesting? In other words, what did God do in the creation of the world? He created the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh he rested, okay, from all of his works. Jesus did the work of redemption. He obeyed God's law perfectly and fully. And then he went to the cross and suffered and bled and died there for our sins, was buried, and then he rose from the dead. But in the tomb, he rested from all his works, and on the first day of the week, he rose again to verify and to vindicate God's justice had been satisfied. Now, I hope that you see that. So that we rest from our works when we come to Christ. We don't say, I've done this, this, and this, and therefore I'm a Christian. We don't say that. We rest from our works. We don't claim anything that we have done or will do is the means whereby we earn favor with God or that we have our salvation. It's all of God's grace and not of ourselves, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So we need to remember that, and we need to link that all together here with that passage in Hebrews where it says, for the word of God is living. And yet when it says that, it means, and it's speaking of the Lord Jesus' discernment, which pierces even to the division of your soul and spirit. He can see everything in your heart perfectly. And that's something important for you to remember. Because if we were going to go on and study that passage, we would see that we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. Isn't that encouraging? The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Why? In order that Abraham might know and understand that it was nothing in him. It wasn't his good works or anything that he could do or produce that saved him. Isn't that good? I hope that we all learn that tonight. If we learn nothing else, we should learn that. That we cannot save ourselves, that God must save us. That Christ is a living, he is active, that his discernment is sharper than any two-edged sword, and especially in connection with the scriptures, He sees what you understand and what you don't understand and what you need to be taught. And what a beautiful thing that is. The Scripture is that which has been given to us by Christ Himself. And the Scriptures respect Him perfectly as God and the Son of God. When you believe in Jesus, you're not just believing in a man. You're believing in the God-man. You're believing in the one who has all power and authority in heaven and earth. And so you need to remember that. Let's turn over to John chapter 5 and verse 38. John 5 and verse 38. And Marilyn, when you get over there, you would read for me. Let's see here. Verses 38 to 40.
You do not have His words abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling
Now he's speaking here to the Pharisees and to some of those who really didn't want to believe in him, even though he'd given them every evidence of why they should believe in him. He says in verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you because Him whom God has sent, Him you do not believe. In other words, God had sent Jesus to them, but yet looking at Jesus, even though He was full of grace and truth, and even though He had showed them miracles already to verify His own ministry, that nevertheless, they weren't willing to receive His witness, His testimony. They weren't willing to believe in the one whom God had sent. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So you can see here that the Scriptures are intricately linked to Christ. That is, people can study the Bible. In this case, he was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. These people had studied the Bible for many years, some of them. And yet, they couldn't recognize the Christ who was standing right in front of them. I find that most amazing. It just goes to show you man's native blindness, especially religious man's native blindness. That the person who thinks that they are coming to God by their own good works or by their own church attendance or by their own being religious is deceiving themselves. They do not think that they need to be saved from their sins. And this is what is so very important about what we're studying here tonight. You know, you open up God's Word at almost any point, and it's going to be speaking of Christ in some way or another. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but it's true. You open up the book of Genesis, you see the stories of the patriarchs. You see them receiving promises from God personally about all that He would do for them. You open up the book of Exodus to Deuteronomy and you see the Old Testament sacrifices that were commanded. And all those speak of Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And yet, these people who had the whole Mosaic system could not believe that the man who was standing in front of them saying these words was the Christ. You see why it is that we need to pray for people who go to church and yet who don't know the Bible. Because if you don't know the Bible accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you really don't know God. These people should have been able to see Christ strewn, that is, all the way through, woven all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And when Jesus came, they should have been able to easily recognize him. But they could not. And not only could they not, but they were unwilling to come to him, that they might find life. In other words, that's the very thing that they needed to do. They needed to come to Jesus for life. But you see, what they thought was they thought they were smart enough on their own, apart from Jesus' life. They weren't willing to think of Jesus as being the fulfillment of all of the scriptures. And if we understand that, that is very important. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the scriptures. And so these Pharisees remained blind and willfully obstinate. That is, they just they were stubborn. They didn't really want to consider Jesus to be the Christ. Turn over to John chapter 12 and verse 42. John 12 and verse 42. Let's see here, Vicki. Would you read for me verse 42 to verse 50, please, of John 12?
Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak.
Thank you for that, Vicki. I notice here that if anyone heard Jesus' words in that day and did not believe, it says that Christ would not judge him. Why was that? It says why right in the text. If somebody, it says there, did not believe, Christ didn't judge them, for his purpose was to do what at that time? His purpose was to save. Thanks, Alan. That's the right answer. Jesus came to save those who would believe. His purpose in his first coming was not to judge. And yet, it says here, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. What is it that will judge him? The Word will judge him. In other words, the Word of God, the Bible, or Jesus' words, however you want to take that there, will judge him at the last day. Now, this is very interesting language because who is going to judge the world in the last day? Jesus will judge the world on the last day. God has appointed a man by which he will judge the world in righteousness. It says in Acts chapter 17. And so it is Jesus who will judge on the last day, but Jesus himself here says that he says, if anyone doesn't believe, I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So you see once again how the word and Jesus are intricately linked. Because Jesus obviously is going to be the one that judges on the last day. But in one sense, Jesus won't have to judge directly on the last day, because the word of God, which he has spoken, will judge those who rejected him. Again, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword.
I think there has to be a standard of judgment.
That's right.
And it's the scriptures, and it never will change, because it's out of the mouth of God, out of the mouth of Christ.
Amen.
And that's, well, enough.
It is really wonderful, is it not, when Jesus says in John 6:63, for the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So there is a life to Jesus' words, even in the Word of God. Because that's the way that it was constructed, and that's the way that it was spoken, and that's the way that's encapsulated, if you will, in the written Word of God. So when you come to the Bible, you're coming to a living word, whether you know it or not. Because the living word is accompanied by the living Christ, whose spirit is working in connection with it. That's what we need to see and to understand.
I can't quote which chapter it is, but he said something like, I am light. I am the light.
Yes.
The life and the way.
Yeah, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Something like, you know, we can only go through him.
No man can come to the Father except by me, he says. Well, you see, all this that I've been trying to say to you tonight is how the Scriptures could foresee that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The Scriptures are a living entity in Christ, and they foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and thus preach the gospel to Abraham. That's because Christ is the author of the Scriptures. And I want you to look with me at 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. And Brian, if you would read verses 10 to 12 there, 1 Peter 1, I'd appreciate it.
Well, this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow.
Mm-hmm.
And it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those
Isn't that great? I think that is just really precious. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Watch this, searching what? For what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. In other words, the Spirit of Christ was the one who was in the Old Testament prophets helping them to bring forth the Word of God so that it would be written down, and that would be a fulfillment of what we are talking about here in studying tonight, the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. But I think that that phrase, the Spirit of Christ who was in them, verifies everything that I've been saying. Old Testament prophets who didn't know the name of Jesus yet were prophesying about Christ, and the Spirit of Christ was in them. And I think that is just outstandingly good. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Without doing any violence to His being fully God, as much as the Father and the Son. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and yet His mission is not to distinguish Himself so much as it is to set forth and distinguish Christ as being the Son of God, as being the Savior and Lord of all. That is an amazing, amazing thing. Well, secondly, we want to ask this. What is it that the Scriptures foresaw? The Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now, who are Gentiles? Maybe we should begin by asking that question. The word in the Greek is ethnos. That's us, Carol says, and she's right. The Gentiles are the nations, all the nations outside of the Jews, who were God's ancient people there before Jesus came and fulfilled the Scriptures concerning our salvation and concerning His being the Messiah. It says, the Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith because they preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, this is just a very interesting sentence that we're looking at here tonight. And I think to understand it, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Carol, when we get back there, I want you to read to me and all of us Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3.
Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you.
Yeah, very good. Thank you for reading that. Now, let me ask a question that maybe is obvious to some of you, but then again, maybe it's not obvious to all of us here tonight. Was Abraham a Jew or a Gentile when these words were spoken to him by God? He was a Gentile. Now, tell me if you know if Abraham became the first Jew. Is that true or false? It's true. Abraham became the first Hebrew. He became the first Jew. He was the first Jew because God set him apart as such and called him a Hebrew. And he was the one through whom the promised Messiah would come, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is, all the Gentile nations, all the families of the earth, as it reads in the text here in Genesis 12, that they would be blessed in him. How would they be blessed in him? Can you tell me? They would be blessed in him through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was his descendant, Abraham's direct descendant. He was the promised seed. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15 to Adam. Then that promise was confirmed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that one of their descendants, a seed from their lineage, would be the one who would bring salvation to the Jews. But here in this verse it says that Abraham would be a blessing to the Gentiles as well. And that's what we need to think about here just for a few minutes. We need to remember that Abraham was a Gentile at this time in his experience. Very important. Because what we're talking about tonight is being saved not by works, not by the works of the law, not by anything that we do, but by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can see that all these things were being confirmed to Abraham in succession of revelation. I want you to turn just a couple pages over, maybe one page over, to Genesis 15. And Lucy, when you get over there, if you would read verses 1 to 6 for me of Genesis 15. You'll get there. You'll do it. You'll get there. Do you need help? She's got it, I think. Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." My heir. My heir. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness."
Yeah, that's very good. Thanks, Lucy. That's wonderful. Now, there's some very precious things here, are there not? You've got a man who is childless, and he's been given a promise saying, "In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And so God comes to him in verse 1, and he says to him, here he says, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And he says to him, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing as I am childless and the heir of my house, or the one who will inherit everything that I own, is Eliezer of Damascus," who evidently was his servant. He was going to give all his goods to his servant. Now, he'd received this tremendous promise of what God alone could do. His wife Sarai was barren. She couldn't have any children. And so when God comes to him and gives him this statement, "Do not be afraid, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward," it's like he's saying to them, "But Lord, I have a bone to pick with you. I have something I want to say to you here. I don't have any children, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. What are you going to give to me?" Since that's the case. And so what does God do with him to create, as it were, faith in him by the word of God? What does he do? He tells him to do what? What does he ask him to do?
Have faith in him.
No, he tells him one very direct thing to do. He tells him to go outside and count the stars, if he is able. You know, one of the reasons I like living in Tama rather than Davenport is because it's darker in Tama at night. So when I go out to walk the dog in the night, I can see all these stars that I never saw when I walked the dog down in Davenport. It's a beautiful thing. But you know, God was asking him to do something that was just about impossible, wasn't he?
Countless.
Yeah, he says, go out and count the stars if you can, Abram. He says, so shall your descendants be. In other words, the number of these stars give you the number of his descendants. Those who would come from his own body, although he didn't believe that entirely yet.
Me too. I can't imagine.
Yeah, it's just incredible, isn't it? And yet that's what he wanted him to believe.
It's all different from you.
And yet he did believe it. You know, do you notice what it says here? It says, and Abraham did believe, though, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That means he was justified at this point in time. Now, it's just an incredible thing that we're speaking about here, isn't it? This is where Abram was first declared righteous by the Scriptures. Now, we have to receive this truth, because you think about him leaving the Ur of the Chaldees, and he obeyed. It says in Hebrews 11:8, he obeyed when he was called out, when he was called to go out. In other words, when he was called to go out, his response was repentance from false worship. That's what his response was. Repentance from false worship. He no longer was going to worship the gods of Ur, or the Chaldees. He was going to worship the true and living God. And so he repented of the false worship. But there's no mention of justification until you get up here to Genesis 15:6. And you know why that is? Because justification is always related to faith. Justification is never related to the works that you do, or even your obedience, although it is called the obedience of faith at one point. But nevertheless, it's not your obedience that merits your salvation. It is Christ's obedience that merits your salvation. And in this case, in the Old Testament, it was the promise of God, Abram resting the weight of all of his soul on the promise of God to him, that if he could count the stars, which he couldn't do, that so would his descendants be. It says Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, that's what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. It's reckoned to us as righteousness. What Christ did in obedience, what Christ did on the cross, is reckoned to us for righteousness, not our own righteousness, or not our own good works, or not our own obedience, although we do obey and we want to obey. I'm saying the Scripture foresaw this. This is what the Scriptures foresaw. They saw that you and I were going to be justified by faith, even as Abram was. And so it was written for our instruction. It wasn't just written for Abram's sake. I mean, Moses was the one that wrote this down later on. It had been passed down, evidently, for generations. And Moses wrote it down, but the scripture foreseen, since the scripture was living, and since the scripture was communicated by the Holy Spirit to Moses, so that he was infallible in his writing it down, there was no mistake ever made by anyone who wrote down the scriptures. Do you see that? And so that's why we can rest the weight of our soul upon the Word of God and believe that when we believe in Jesus, then we will be justified by faith alone, not by our works, but by faith in Jesus. Nothing related to works righteousness, either in Abram's call or his justification. It was by faith alone. And the scriptures foresaw that. And then very briefly here at the end of our study, the third thing we want to ask is, who is blessed with believing? Abraham, perhaps I've already told you. But who is blessed with believing Abraham? You and I are blessed with believing Abraham, aren't we? And I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 4. And we want to read verses 13 to 16 to close our study. Romans chapter 4 and verses 13 to 16. And Olive, when you get over there, would you read that for me, please? Romans 4, 13 to 16.
The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law are the heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is by faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of the law.
Yeah, so Abraham is the father of all who believe. God intended it that way because Abraham was first, when his name was Abram, he was first a Gentile. And he believed while he was a Gentile. So the promise that the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, which came later, but through the righteousness of faith. Oh, that is so powerful. That is so powerful. The promise that he would be heir of the world, that means that he would be heir of the Gentiles who would believe. All the nations who would believe. The elect people, the ones God had chosen unto salvation, who would believe in Jesus, either in Old Testament times or new. In Old Testament, they were looking forward by faith to his first coming. And now we, by faith, look back on the fact that he has already come and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, obeyed the law perfectly. So it's saying here, the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And that was why Abraham didn't become a Jew until after he was justified. And he received the reiteration and confirmation of all these promises that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, after he became a Jew, so that he would be the father of all the Jews who were given the law, which related to men's works. And you remember when it was then that Abraham was given that reiteration of the promise. It was when he offered up his son Isaac by faith on the altar. And the Lord reiterated that promise to him in Genesis 22 that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. But see, even that wasn't based upon his works. It was based upon the grace which was working in him when he offered up Isaac as that greatest of his works, wasn't it? It was grace that enabled him to do that, wasn't it? Oh, I hope you see that. That our salvation from beginning to end is by faith in Christ. And it's faith in Christ then that allows us to go on and enables us to go on to bring forth good works after we are saved to God. Before we are saved, our works are called dead works. After we are saved, they are living because they are based upon Christ's life, which works in us to bring forth what is good. So you see here that the scriptures foresaw everything that was necessary for the salvation of God's elect, both Jew and Gentile. What was needed was Christ, the promised seed, and for him to fulfill the law perfectly on our behalf. And then the promise is sure to all who believe. Isn't that good? In other words, when you believe in Jesus, the promise is sure. In other words, there won't be any doubt about the application or your coming to heaven or your being changed and transformed or your being forgiven. Why? Because it doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon Christ. And then you persevere in your faith in Christ because of the grace which he gives to you. Do you see it? Oh, that's so precious. It's so powerful. Because if you see that real clearly, you'll have good assurance of your salvation. Trust in the Word. Yes, trust in the Word. And in Christ, who are linked together. Christ and the Word are linked together. So that when you trust in the gospel promise, it's a sure word to you of salvation. If you believe, and you know that you believe, if you really are changed in your soul and spirit, not to depend upon yourself, but to depend only upon the grace of Christ. Well, that's our study tonight.